of Jesus, we thank you for a chance to come into your word. We thank you for our beloved John. We thank you that he wrote the Apocalypse, the letters that you penned, and that we get to treasure them today. We ask that as we study about the beasts, that you give us great wisdom, that we not be dismayed or fearful, or that we not be discouraged. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask that you would help us to understand and illuminate what we need to learn over this chapter, in Jesus' name, amen. In Revelation 13, just a tiny review, and then we're going to go right on. We've actually done the first half of this chapter, so you can look that up if you want to. But we are in the place called the parentheses section. The book of Revelation is a heptadic structure, meaning it's sevens and sevens and sevens and sevens. And the way that looks is, there are going to be 21 massive judgments on the earth in the last 7 years of the earth. And what those are going to be is they're going to be, none of them are mild, but they do get more and more intense. So we are in the section between the sixth and the seventh trumpet called the parenthetical section, a parenthesis. It will be from chapters 10 through 14. We're in 13 tonight, so we're in that parentheses section. And you will remember that when John was on Patmos, he was almost 90-some years old. It had been 59, 60 years since he'd seen Jesus. So he's an old man. I mean, anyone that's 90, he had been put there by the Emperor Domitian, who was a despot, to be sure, and had tried to kill him several times because John's a pastor. John's got a pastor's heart. John's the one, the youngest of the disciples who stayed by Jesus even on Calvary. Only man of the bunch, youngest of the bunch. And Jesus looks down the cross to young John. We don't know whether he's 19, 20. He's early 20s at oldest. And he says to John, "Take care of my mother." Now, that's interesting because Jesus had earthly brothers and sisters, several, but Jesus trusted John. And it is this John that some 60 years later, or 56 or whatever, years later, that Jesus shows up in his heavenly form on the Isle of Patmos and appears to this ancient John in this cave cell, and John doesn't know who he is. He's got his glorified body. His hair is white as snow. If you want to know the structure of Revelation, the very first chapter is the only place in the Bible that there's a physical description of Jesus. And it's the glorified Jesus. We really don't know what he looks like. There are some new theories out now, and I'm not going to go on this rabbit trail, but maybe someday we will, that maybe Jesus was a lot lighter colored than we thought. That actually we're not absolutely for positive that the Jews that are in the homeland today are authentic Jews. Not sure. We're be curious to know some of these things. But anyway, nevertheless, he did not look to John like he thought he should look. And John didn't know him. So the very first chapter, let's talk about the 22 chapters of Revelation. Number one chapter is the only place you're going to see the description of Jesus. And it is way awesome. Then you get into chapters 2 and 3, which I say are the most important parts of this book. If you don't know anything else about Revelation, you should know about the seven churches. The only place in the Bible that Jesus authors. People will argue with you. I don't know why you believe the Bible. Jesus didn't write any of it. Au contraire, wrote seven letters to seven churches. The fact that he didn't write them by hand doesn't mean anything. I mean, Jeremiah had a scribe. Most of the big writers had guys that wrote for them. So Jesus dictates to John on the Isle of Patmos, and he says, write it down. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters. And those letters are so chock full. If you study nothing else, you should study those. We learn also in Revelation that it gives its own outline. Only book in the Bible. Notice how many onlys we're getting with Revelation. Only book in the Bible that gives its own divine outline, and it is this. Jesus says to John, write the things which thou hast seen. That's the first part of the outline. What had he seen? He saw Jesus show up on the Isle of Patmos, and he got to describe him. So that's chapter 1. And then the second part of the outline, Jesus says to John, write the things which are. Now remember, in 90 AD, the things that are to John are the churches. These were real churches in real places that had real people. Yes, they mean way more than that, but they are for sure that. And that's chapters 2 and 3. So the first part of the outline is chapter 1. Second part of the outline is chapter 2 through. And then he says a curious thing for the last part of the outline. And write the things which are metatauta, Greek for which are hereafter. So from chapter 4 on to 22, the rest of the, it's all things that are after. Because after the churches comes the tribulation. And that's my whole point. When someone argues with me about the rapture, talk to someone this week who said, yeah, I believe the rapture is the end of the tribulation. I said, well, we're not appointed to wrath. And she said, well, that's not wrath. I said, oh, you haven't read Revelation then. We're not appointed to wrath. And I said, and we are not the things which come after. We are the church. So the metatauta is chapters 4 through 22. She had no clue what I was talking about. So when you argue in knowledge, it's a different thing than arguing in ignorance. I want you to know that in from chapter 4 on, all the language shifts in Revelation to very Jewish. Before chapters 1, 2, and 3, when they're talking about the churches, all the descriptions of Jesus were Greek or Gentile descriptions. When we get to chapter 4, after the Greek Gentile quote, that's us, by the way, church is raptured. I believe we're raptured in chapter 4. From then on, the terminology turns very Jewish. And that's another hint that guess who really the tribulation is for? For the Jews. It's so the Jews will come back to the Father. You've already chosen Jesus. He didn't have to beat the thunder out of you. Also, you have to know that when we're raptured in chapter 4, his church is his bride. And we're not going to do that tonight, but we did that, the study of the Jewish wedding. We're going to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're going to be in the presence of our bridegroom. Chuck Missler likes to say, well, if you marry a girl and then you beat the thunder out of her and say, now let's go out for dinner, somehow that doesn't make sense, does it? Or does it make sense your bridegroom so cherishes you that he comes and takes you home to his new house? And you celebrate this gorgeous marriage supper, and then he goes down and gets the rest of his. And that's what I believe. So that's kind of what we're talking about. But anyway, so we are in chapter 13, and we met the first beast in the first half of this. What you have to know that the 7 years that we're talking about, this period, is Daniel's 70th week. If you want to do a really, really good parallel, and it is to take the book of Daniel and lay it on top of Revelation, they are inseparable. These two guys, two of my faves, in fact, my number one and number two guy in the Bible after Jesus, are very, very closely knit. They are the only two people, men, in the Bible that are labeled as beloveds. Beloveds of God, beloveds of Jesus. Both of them. Only two. They're also the only two that are allowed to write the apocalypse. Yeah, there are some hints. Yeah, Joel does some hints and Zechariah brings in some things, but this is the complete picture. Daniel sees it all. He sees the big statue and tells the kingdoms that are coming. He sees the same beasts John sees. They are the only two. And these two guys, when you lay their stories side by side, they are a little bit congruent. They tend to go backwards and forwards from each other because Daniel's looking towards what John sees and John is looking backwards. And so they do match real well. I like them a lot. We will refer a little bit to Daniel 7 tonight, but mostly we're going to head on into this. This parentheses section, there will be a parentheses section in each of the series of seven judgments. We start with the seven seals. If you remember in chapter 4, when John looked up and he saw Jesus, the Lamb, holding the title deed to the earth and opening the seals on the outside one by one. And as he opened the seals, the judgment came out. Well, between the sixth and seventh seal, there was a parenthesis section. Then at the seventh seal, it started the seven trumpets. That's what we are in that section now. And at the sixth trumpet, which we finished several weeks ago, there's this section that takes an aha moment and aside. I like to think because these get real intense, the punishments are real tough, and it gets kind of treacherous reading them. So I think John takes a breath and says, I'm going to give you some information here. You need to know that there's some characters coming up you're going to meet, and he introduces you to the beast. He introduces you to the false prophet, and this is the section what we call that breathing moment, that aside, and we will finish that next week, and then we're going to go right into the last seven judgments, which are tough stuff. We get into those bowl judgments. Some Bibles say vials, most say bowls. Those are the end of the end, and it ain't good if you're an earth dweller. Now, that goes back to some terminologies we're just going to touch on just a little bit, because this is not the beginning section, and I will review a little bit. To me, terminology and vocabulary is everything in Bible study, because once you know that you know that you know, it makes sense. You do not want to be an earth dweller. All throughout Revelation, John points to the earth dwellers, or those that dwell on the earth. They are not good. Those are ones that don't get saved, they don't serve Jesus, and they will be left behind. They are Satan's minions. Now, they're humans, but they are bad, bad, bad dudes. You do not want to be an earth dweller. So that you should know. You should also know that kings and kingdoms are most often in the Bible interchangeable. When they say 10 kings, they could very well be talking about 10 kingdoms and vice versa. That will be true Old and New Testament as well. I can't tell you why they did that. Didn't write the book. There's some also things you should know. The Jews do not like the sea, S-E-A. They don't. So the Bible takes note of that. And when they refer to a sea, meaning a group of people, it's Gentiles. It's not Jews. Jews would never be referred to as the sea because they don't like the sea. They're afraid of it. They're inland, or other than tribe of Dan, and that's a whole other story. But so when you hear that a sea, typically it means a sea of Gentiles. When it calls nations, tongues, and peoples, that's Gentiles. That's you. We're not Jewish. God's people will be called His own, His people from the promised land. They're never called nations, tongues, and tribes. That's us. That's Gentiles. That's the sea. When they refer to the land, the precious land, the beautiful land, that's Israel, that's Jews. Land, Jews, sea, Gentiles. And just the way the Bible, helping to know that, I think, makes a lot more sense when you go through terminologies. You should also know that John is not writing chronologically, which makes, in one way, it makes Revelation hard. Another way, it makes it more interesting. It's not like this, then this, then this, then this. That's not how it is. John is given the privilege, unlike most authors, like no other author that I know of, that got a panoramic view. In chapter 4, he's called up. I believe it's the rapture, and I believe he's called directly to heaven. And God said, see. And he gets to look down, because you understand with God, there is no time. There's no constraint with time. God's not on the paradigm we are. He doesn't do days and hours and minutes. That's for us. But so when he looks, John looks down, he gets the panoramic view of the whole 7 years. I imagine his head spinning. If I were out there, I'd be going. And the Holy Spirit and Jesus tell him to write. And he said, write and don't change a thing. So right off the bat, you're going to find that this is a more choppy style than you're used to seeing with John. It's not his. The book of St. John is eloquent. It is one of the most beautiful pieces of writing next to Isaiah I've ever seen. I can get lost in that book. If you haven't read John 17 lately, give yourself a treat. It's Jesus' prayer before he goes to Gethsemane. It breaks your heart. This is the kind of writer John is. But John doesn't get the luxury of doing that this time. He is told, write down what you see, and don't forget a thing, and don't change a thing. And so it's choppy. It's almost like a different penman is writing. That's why some people will argue with you, and there are some really stupid scholars out there that will tell you, well, there's no way John wrote Revelation. Excuse me, he says he wrote it, and Jesus says he wrote it. Don't argue with the master. Anyway, so this is the style you're going to get in Revelation, and you also are going to realize when he's taking notes, he looks to one section, he goes, I saw, blah, 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 blah. I saw, blah, 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 blah. I saw, blah, blah, blah. And it's like little tidbits here, and then you'll realize it's out of total sequence when you realize in chapter 6, the earth's ending. You know, it's shaking to and fro like a drunken woman. It's turned upside down, and the islands disappear. It's the end of the days. And there's still 16 more chapters to go. Obviously, it's not in chronological order. So, just keep that in mind. I'm going to try to piece this together. For instance, this piece we're in today, this section of parentheses, is not in chronological order. He's taking a break from the trumpet judgments, and he's giving you information. He's going to almost always introduces you into some characters. By the time we get through with this section of parentheses, we're going to meet 7 characters. Another series of 7s, not surprising. Another thing you should know about Revelation, of the 404 verses, there are over 800 allusions to the Old Testament. And 360 of them are direct quotes from the Old Testament. So if you don't know your Old Testament, you're going to be lost in the book of Revelation. That's why so many pastors, I'm just assured in my mind that most people don't like Revelation because they haven't studied the Old Testament. But it really puts the final stamp to the story. And I'm also going to tell you, this may seem a little strange, but I so love this book, and I think it's been so underrated, that if Revelation weren't written, God would have been a liar, because the promises wouldn't have all come true. Every promise that has not been fulfilled before this gets finished in Revelation. It takes this final story for God to have fulfilled everything he said he would do. It takes this. You have to know this book. The story doesn't end without it. That's how important it is. I'm sad most people don't get that. I'm sad most pastors won't talk about that. This is the grand finale, and God stamps each one of his promises done by the time it's over with. Love it. If you see the number 2, it's very important to God. For instance, we're going to see 2 witnesses. There's going to be lots of 2s. We're going to see 2 horns. That's kind of an affirmation of a testimony. Out of the mouth of 2 comes a witness and that kind of thing. This in 70 AD, when Israel was destroyed by the Roman legion led by Titus, it ended Israel's story. It really did. At the end, there were millions of Jews were killed, the temple was burned, and the rest of the Jews were scattered into a diaspora all over the world. And their story was put on hold from 70 AD until 1948, when they're brought back in their homeland. So if you follow God's business here, I mean, there's 1,300 years, the Jews are, they're dispersed. So what we're seeing here, we're going to pick up from that 1948 date till on, and that is going to continue their story. I had never put that quite to my mind as that, but that's really true. In 70 AD, there was a halt on their story, and then God picked it up, and it's escalated since then. Most of you don't remember none of us do. Well, none of us would remember 1948. My dad used to talk about that. That he remembered when that happened and that the whole world knew something changed. The whole world knew that. So we're in chapter 13. I am going to begin where we left off. We're in the second section of this. You should be in Revelation 13 and you should be on the 11th verse. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now we have already met the Antichrist in the very first section. This is partner too. Don't forget, in this end times, this is a duo. This is the diabolical twins. One's a political leader. We met him last time. We're meeting the religious leader today. This is a false prophet. He looks like a lamb, but he's got two horns. That's going to be specific here pretty soon, so we'll go into that. So this is the other beast. Most vernacular terms for him is the false prophet. Do I know who he is? Of course not. Do I think he is alive? Yes. Do I think the Antichrist is alive? Yes. Ask me that 100 years ago? Yes. Ask me that 500 years ago? Yes. Because here's what you have to know. The devil is not a knower of God's time. He knows the Bible. He knows that he needs to be ready with every generation, because at the snap of God's fingers, it's game on. He better have a couple of real nasties in the wings waiting to come up. And he's got them. He's got an Antichrist ready, and he's got a false prophet ready. I don't know if they're the ones, because I don't know God's timing. But yes, do I think they're alive? Yes, of course I do. I think he's always had that. The false prophet is going to be a fake-o Holy Spirit. He's going to be a fake-o anti-spirit. We have an anti-Christ, and we have Satan as an anti-God, and we have this guy as an anti-spirit. So you see the unholy Trinity, God, the Father, the Son, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We've got this unholy Trinity. He's a mimicker. If you've heard me say it once, you'll hear me say it forever. The Lord is perfect and mighty, and the Satan has nothing new. He's a copier. He's a usurper. He is a mimicker. And so this guy is going to mimic the Holy Spirit. I call him the anti-spirit. Like the Antichrist, the anti-spirit. The other people label him as the false prophet. He is a cohort of that first beast from the land that we saw. Now remember this one, from the sea we saw. Now this one comes up out of the earth. I think that's interesting, because I'm going to tell you this. Typically, in the Bible, when it talks about land or earth, it's talking about the Jews. It is my contention. Can't prove it, except I think I can. I think this false prophet may be a Jew. Now, could it be that he just lives in Israel and is really not a Jew? Don't know. I'm just telling you, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Always that points to Israel. Many people have said for a long time that the false prophet is the Pope. I don't think so. I think he's a Jew because of the word earth. You decide for yourself. Which thing is, it's prophecy. We don't know. But I'm a literalist, and I believe meanings of words don't change in the Bible. The guy we saw last time, the beast coming up out of the sea of nations, tongues, and tribes, he's Gentile. That's so Gentile. The Antichrist has to be a Gentile. I think the false prophet has to be a Jew. Just picking the words apart. You do what you can with those and see what you come up with. And I didn't say this and should. Don't believe anything I say. Don't trust me. Don't trust anything I tell you. If I can't quote scripture to back it, then you go find it yourself. Maybe what I can do is put enough questions in your mind that you will go search for yourself. And that would be the whole point of it. Now, we've learned earlier that the word for Satan in Revelation is the dragon, right? We've known that for a long time. Okay, I'm in verse 12 now. We're continuing on. And he, now who is this? This is the same guy. This is the anti-spirit, false prophet, beast out of the land. This guy. And he exercises all power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth which and them which dwell. By the way, that's earth dwellers. Earth dwellers. Therein to worship the first beast. The first beast, the Antichrist, that came up out of the sea. Learned him last week. Whose deadly wound was healed, and he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, those are the earth dwellers again, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not, as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, I want to say this. There's a lot in that. So let's pick that apart a little bit. This guy is the sidekick of the first dude. So, false prophet supports the Antichrist. He's going to elevate the Antichrist where he's going to be where everybody looks. This guy's going to be content. He's the lamb. Remember, he came looking like a lamb with the two little horns. He's going to be the underling. He's going to be the wind under the first guy's wings. But what he's doing is he's devious. He is going, if you remember from last time, that first beast, that Antichrist, had a deadly wound. We talked about that. Some kind of bullet shot or sword swipe supposedly killed him, and he supposedly rose from the dead. I personally don't think he ever died. I think it was a fake-o, and I think it's a head fake like we're seeing a lot on TV now, because I don't think he has the power to rise from the dead. And I think a lot of this is going to be manipulated by screenshots and holograms and such trick photography we can't even imagine. I can't hardly even talk about it because I'm not techie enough, but it's happening now. I think this false prophet is a technological genius, and I think he puts holograms up, and I think he shows this beast all over the world, and he's the wind pushing this guy out front so that everyone will worship the Antichrist. But he's the brains behind this. Watch what he does. So let's pick some of this apart. He causes the earth dwellers, those that live on the earth, that's earth dwellers. He causes the earth dwellers to worship this first beast. How could he do that? He's going to do such spectacular sideshows. He's going to have so much trickery up his sleeves that he's going to wow the masses. Hitler did that. Hitler wowed the masses. You watch him. There is something psychological about somebody stepping up and doing their carnival acts. And I want to say this. Witchcraft is powerful. I want to be careful how I give this credit. It's not that I think they're bigger than God or better than God. Of course not. God can thump them down in one breath. But if you watch the witchcraft that was done in the Exodus story, when Moses and Aaron walked in and they did something, and these tricksters, these wizards that were next to Pharaoh, copied it. And they really did. They really did do it. They got up to the point where the lice, where they didn't, because Egyptians have a real adherence to lice. They didn't want to deal with it. I think they could have. They chose not to. They don't touch lice. It's a funny thing about the Egyptians. But they had real power. Don't mess with the Satan unless you're covered by the blood of Jesus. We found that in the Exodus story. The blood over the mantle of the Israelites saved them. You don't want to mess with the devil unless you've got the blood of Jesus covering you. So I guess I'm saying this because this guy's going to have power. Yeah. He's going to also be a brilliant technician with light shows and holograms and movies and masks and body doubles. I mean, I think we're seeing some of this today. How many people seem okay? So, and he's the fake-o Holy Spirit. And who brings the gifts to us? It's the Holy Spirit gives us the gifts. This guy's going to bring his minions gifts, unholy gifts. Am I starting to get the picture of who this guy is? And he's not going to put himself out front. If you notice, our Holy Spirit is so quiet and so precious, and he's always in the back uplifting Jesus. It's what he always does. I so love him because he has this way of staying in the background, uplifting the Savior. This guy does this a little bit. The people aren't going to be chanting his name, but he's going to be pushing the Antichrist. He's giving the Antichrist the power. It says he gives the Antichrist the power. So this is the unholy spirit pushing the Antichrist, like our Holy Spirit pushes our Christ. See that parallel on that? I hope that makes sense. Anyway, that's what he's doing. And he deceives them on earth by the means of those miracles. Miracles is interesting. Yes, I think he'll do miracles. He won't be able to raise people from the dead, but he'll have enough technology that he can make it seem like that. And I think that will be a commonplace thing with him. I think he will wow the masses. They are so deceived. They are so deceived now. I mean, I think he comes with this flash in the pan stuff he does. I think he's going to have them falling at his feet. And he's going to be pointing them to the Antichrist. Don't worship me. I'm a humble servant. Worship him. And pushes them to the Antichrist. And that's going to be his point. And he's going to be good at it. Don't discount what I'm saying. He's going to be real believable. And he's going to make this Antichrist be everything to everybody all over the world. And the Jews first are going to fall for it. Because they are so hungry for peace. By the time we get to this point in their history, they will have gone through a couple of really big wars. They're going to be really, really crippled and down to very few defenses. And they are going to be starving for that peace covenant that this liar is going to bring. And they're going to swallow this show hook, line, and sinker. And they're going to fall for this new Messiah that they've been waiting for, pushed by this unholy spirit doing signs and wonders. And every TV show, and every light show, and every iPad, and every iPhone will be, every news media across the whole world will be proclaiming the majesty of this new Christ. And the Bible says, were it possible, even the very elect could be deceived. It will be that good. We won't be here. But there will be some saved people here, because what's going to happen is, after the rapture, some people are going to wake up and get saved. Millions, in fact. Most of them will be beheaded. But they could be deceived if they weren't careful. This is how, I'm just trying to say, this is going to be a really good show. So it says it's going to cause people to be deceived. Yeah, I think that's kind of an understatement. Fire, we're going to see fire. You're going to see all kinds of animated images. I wish I were into more movie making, because I know now some of the things they do are phenomenal. And I think that we've just got a little bit of a glimpse in this last year of some of the tricks they can do with photography, where you don't know who you're looking at. And you don't know what you're really seeing. And you think someone's dead, and then they're there standing there talking. And you know, somebody you thought was standing there talking, and their face kind of waves out, and you realize, well, that's just a hologram. I don't know what we're going to see, but this is going to be some big show. Very, very deceiving. That's what you're going to see here. And this guy's going to be the champion of that. So I think he's going to come probably from technology. World, maybe. I mean, it makes sense to me that he would be an expert in that, although he's going to be kind of the holy man. But let me say this, and this may make some people mad that's listening to this. Anytime I walk into a mega church or watch it on TV, and I see the big light shows, and I see the smoke rising up, and I see the big massive pictures and the panoramas all over the screen, I think of this. I think, yeah, I'm not impressed with that. Because that reminds me of this unholy spirit guy, false prophet, that's trying to put on a deceptive show for the masses? Is that what we're seeing when we walk into some of these megachurches? I don't know. Maybe it doesn't affect you like that. That's how it affects me. I'd rather some pastor just get up in his plain clothes and say, "Do you love Jesus? Are you just crazy in love with my Jewish carpenter? Because if you're not, let me tell you about my best friend," and just talk and say, "Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me but by my Father." And just tell them the gospel and show their heart, and don't have your big productions, because this reminds me of this. And I think it's pretty hard to escape the parallel. My opinion, ignore it if it doesn't work for you. And I'm continuing on in verse 16. "And he causeth all, both great and small, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark or the name of the beast or their number of his name." Now, if no one knows anything about end times, they know this. Mark of the beast. If people know that, they'll talk about it, don't even know what they're talking about. Now, I came across something pretty interesting this study. It may not be interesting to you, and if it isn't, I'm totally good with that. But I want to talk to you a little bit about it. And I'm going to mention the word that I hope doesn't offend you, but if it does, you know, brush it off and deal with it. And that's the word tattoo. And why would you say, when I ask that? Tattoo has a special meaning in the Bible. God actually talks about it in Genesis 4:15. And it's not good. When Cain killed his brother Abel, God sent him from the garden and he marked him. Go back to that word mark. It's the same root word for tattoo. Genesis 4:15. "And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any find him should kill him." God marked, tattooed, I'm going to use tattooed for the modern word, marked him. Not in a good way. That was not in a good way, okay? Let me bring this all around. If this mark of the beast, mark, God marked Cain, mark of the beast, the same root word. Tattoo marking, okay? Now, take that a step further. God has humongous hands, and I don't even know if we can say hands because he's God, and I don't suppose his hands look like ours, but yeah, wait, maybe. Isaiah 49 says this, and this is God's own words. He says to Isaiah, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. I have marked you. I have tattooed my hand with your name." When God looks at you, looks down and says, "Yeah, I know I love you. I marked you. I marked myself with your name." Jesus marked himself by a nail with your name. God marked, God tattooed Cain. If this mark of the beast is a tattoo, let's take it full circle. It is the devil's way of imitating God. God marked us on his hand. The devil wants to you, not you, wants the earth dwellers have his mark, his tattoo. Just like God tattooed Cain. I think what we're going to see is, and I know this is deep, and maybe it doesn't make sense to you, but when I started putting the pieces together, because when a word's used the same way, pay attention. It is my belief, it is my study, maybe, I mean, as much as you can study and understand, it seems to be to me that mark, that tattoo you take from the Antichrist is a mimicker of what God did to Cain to mark him for eternal damnation. We know Cain is never saved. Cain is forever damned, and he is of the bloodline of Satan. And we know that once you take this tattoo, this mark, it is just like being marked like Cain. Cain was an earth dweller. He was thrown out of the garden to dwell on the earth. Cain is the first earth dweller. Cain is tattooed. These earth dwellers are tattooed like Cain. Does that make sense? Does the correlation is that these are bought by Satan. They're owned by Satan. Cain was dominated by Satan. He was spawned by Satan. God tattooed him and sent him out to be an earth dweller. These guys that are earth dwellers, I've told you from day one in Revelation, anytime you're referred to as earth dweller, it's not good. They will never be saved. They never change. It doesn't matter how many judgments God sends on this earth during the tribulation. It doesn't matter. The bird flies over and even spells the gospel out at the end. They don't get saved. They are tattooed by the mark of Satan, which is the same mark Cain had. But on the reverse of that, because that's what the devil's trying to mimic, on the reverse of that, we're tattooed. We're marked on God's hand. Think about that. It's really pretty obvious to me that this is the same story that happened in Genesis, where Cain is thrown out to be an earth dweller, and he's marked. And these earth dwellers that don't choose God, they get marked. And it comes full circle where God said, that doesn't matter for the rest of you that believe me. I've marked you on my hand. And I'm never letting go. I just hope that I've never seen that before, but I hope that makes sense to you. So with that mark of the beast, it's a DNA change. I don't know how that happens. It's pretty easy to see now with the new shots how that can happen. And the rest of the story is it marks your soul so you cannot be saved. It's not possible. I've told the story. I said my dad studied prophecy in the 60s. In fact, he taught prophecy. And he got to this section, and I was in high school. He said, I can tell you what, if someone tried to put that mark on my hand, I'd cut my hand off. They'd put it on my forehead, I'd just scrape that off with a knife. See, we didn't understand DNA very well then, because we didn't know much about DNA until about 1956. So this was early on in the DNA knowledge. So no one understood that it was an inward blood change. It's always about the blood. Blood change, that you can't change your blood. You can't change your DNA. And if it's marked with the tattoo of the Satan himself in your bloodstream, there is no repentance for you. So how that works, I'm not sure. Could be a shot. Very, very likely could be. My best guess is a plague of some kind. Another pandemic comes up and the devil incarnate in the person of the Antichrist steps up and says, I'm immortal. I love you. I'm going to give you my lifeblood. And he donates blood, and they make humongous vials of vaccine, and they say, step up and get the shot. You do, you change your DNA. And you are tattooed with the name of Satan rather than tattooed in God's hand. That's my belief. You don't have to agree with it. So for me, that was kind of an epiphany this week, understanding that mark and that tattoo goes clear back to Cain. God marked him. His bloodline marked him. His DNA was not redeemable. Here we go, and we are in chapter... Oh, I do want to say this, and I mentioned this the first study, but I love this verse. Zechariah, we studied it a couple years ago. It is one of the most... I say treasure-filled little prophecy books that I've ever studied. And it is just, it's got little jewels just chock full, tucked away in little nooks and crannies. And in Zechariah 11:17, is the only description, I love the onlys, it's the only description in the Bible we have of what the Antichrist looks like. And listen to what he says. And I am in Zechariah 11:17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. What if that wound that darn near kills this Antichrist is a shot or, you know, some kind of wound, goes in his right eye into his brain and controls that right side and ruins his arm? Now, medical people will understand that, but it, more like a stroke kind of thing, or a, and that makes total sense. And wouldn't it make sense then, if you really think he's the Messiah, that you're so thrilled that he did that for you, almost got killed for you, that you willingly step up and take the tattoo, the mark, the shot, whatever, and you either get it on your head or your hand in honor of him where he was wounded. Doesn't that make sense? Only place we'd find in the Bible that gives any description of him. I love that. That's Zechariah 11:17. Now I'm continuing on in Revelation 13, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. If no one knows anything about prophecy, they do know that. What do I think it means? Not sure. I do know this, the number 6 is the number of man, and 3 is the Trinity. Mimicking God, the Trinity, with man. And I think this is going to be the ultimate man power display ever seen on earth. It is the number of a man. There is one kind of interesting, I'm just going to bring this in. You can take this for what you want to. I don't know how it applies, but I do think it does. There's one time the Bible talks about that exact same number. It's in 1 Kings 10:14, and it describes Solomon received yearly wages of 666 talents of gold. Now, it might mean, because the Bible has so many meanings, and you may find 100 more than I suggest, might mean that this guy, we know he doesn't start out as the Antichrist. He starts out as a man, and then he's indwelled. It might mean that Solomon started out as a pretty good man. In fact, remember when he asked for wisdom from God, and God was pleased? He was a good man. He was David's son. He was chosen. And then he got warped. He let the world take him over, and he did not end well. And could this number, because I believe it's specifically given that for a reason, could it mean that this Antichrist is similar in that perhaps he was a decent guy? I'm not saying he was a Christian. He wasn't. But maybe he was a decent person, and the devil came and made him a deal of all deals. I mean, I think we can see some Hollywood celebrities that fallen in for the traps. And could this be a similar thing where a decent person doesn't turn to God and turns to the other side? I think so. I think that's what that number means. Now, there's lots of similarities, and I've given you charts between the Revelation beast and Daniel's, and they are so similar, you can't discount them. I'm not going to go into that tonight because you'd be having breakfast with me tomorrow morning, and I don't think anyone wants to taste my breakfast. So we're going to go right on. Anyway, we are in the 70th week of Daniel. We are in the very last, that's part of this correlation. I've given you several charts about that. We're in the very last 7 years of the earth. So I want to read to you a little bit that's going to give you some more information about this beast. And we will get into this later on. Because in Revelation 17, we're going to get a better glimpse of this same beast that we're just talking about here. I want to read this to you. And we will go into it in depth when we're in the 17th chapter of Revelation. The beast that was and is not, and even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goes into perdition. Now, that's very confusing. I'm going to give you a hint about that because we're going to go into it. But let me tell you, John is writing at about 90 AD, right? We got to remember, we're looking at his pen. This is his writing, so he's describing in the 90 AD mindset. And he's talking about this Antichrist, trying to tell you who who he was and where he came from. And he's basically saying he is the eighth and is of the seventh and goes into perdition. Okay, let's talk about empires. Because kings and kingdoms are the same in these writers. In John's mind, he's going to start empires with Egypt. Ancient empires. Let's say Egypt, one. Followed that, Egypt's destroyed. And the Battle of Carchemish, you should remember that one. And Assyria comes in, and then they're the big kahuna on the block. Remember how mean Assyria is. Now, I'm not saying Syria. Assyria starts with an A. They beat Egypt. And then, wasn't too long till we come up with a young guy named Nebuchadnezzar, and his Babylon beats Assyria and becomes the third big empire. This is according to what John would know. Then that Persia, Medo-Persia, Medo-Persia would follow Babylon. Greece would follow Medo-Persia. And that would have been Alexander the Great. We've talked a little bit about that. Daniel goes into great detail about this. Then the Romans defeat the Greeks. After Alexander dies in his 30s, young man, he conquered the whole world. He had no heirs, so his four generals are given the reins of Greece. It basically then boils down to the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, just two of the generals. But they don't last forever. I mean, they're generals and lots of conflicts are going on. So then another big kahuna comes in, and that's Rome. That's the time John's living. The time that John is writing, remember, Domitian of Rome is who threw him into Patmos. Then we know from Nebuchadnezzar's tales in Daniel that Rome will eventually pass away, and there will be something called the New Roman Empire. Some people call it Rome II, Revised Roman Empire, different terms. And then you get into the tribulation. That's the empires we're talking about here. So let's pick this apart. The beast that was and is not even, he is the eighth. Well, what would be the eighth be? He's got to be from that Rome to that new Roman Empire. That's what John is telling us. This beast, this Antichrist, is going to come out after Rome passes away into this new Roman Empire. That's us. We're actually part of that. That's where we're at right now. We're in that last part of history. And he's going to come up out of there. Now, what part we don't know, we'll find out later when we get a few more descriptions. I'm going to prove to you when we get into Revelation 17 that he's going to probably be an Assyrian. It's going to be fairly easy to pick that out. I want to read you something from Micah. More descriptions of this Antichrist. By the way, the Antichrist word is never used by John in the book of Revelation. He doesn't call him that. He calls in the book, in his epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he uses the warning that there will come Antichrists in the last days, meaning pseudo-Christ, fake Christ. But he never uses the word Antichrist in the book of Revelation. We've done that. I keep saying it because that's what we know of. But here's what he says. Let's see what Micah 5 says. And this man, this is the description of the Antichrist. And this man shall be the peace when the Syrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod on the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. Micah names him the Assyrian. Believe that's who he's going to be. Nimrod, the first Antichrist of the world, was an Assyrian. Many people, many scholars believe the Antichrist will be Nimrod raised up from the dead. And he will be personified to be the Antichrist? Don't know. Just telling you, the Assyrians, very interesting. Isaiah 10:5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Today the countries of Iraq and Syria are the ancient Assyria. Nineveh was its capital, and Nimrod was its first ruler. He is the world's first Antichrist. Just saying. Don't know. You need to be informed so that you understand what you're dealing with. I'm going to read you some descriptions of what the Antichrist is going to be like, and then we're going to call it good for tonight, because I don't want to dwell any more on him than I have to. We need to know who he is. I think you do. I think you need to know the false prophet is the false spirit, and this is going to be a dynamic duo that the world's going to be dealing with, not just one. So here we go. This is 27 characteristics of the Antichrist. I'm going to pick out a few. He's going to subdue three kings. When this guy comes up, we don't know who he is. Now, I'm talking now the very first of chapter 13, the beast of the sea. He's going to take down three kingdoms. Be watching the news. If we're this close, you'll see some ruler come up that will take over three kingdoms. Not my words, John's. He is not going to be very famous when he comes up. He's called a little horn in Daniel. Horn is power. He's little when he comes up. It's kind of unknown. He's going to have a boastful mouth. One thing you could know about this guy is he is going to be a speaker. Boastful mouth. He's going to blaspheme God right off the bat. And people are going to buy into it. When it says that he overcomes the saints, and I don't think I told you this earlier, I may have the first part of this chapter. There are three kinds of saints in the Bible. This goes back to vocabulary. In Old Testament, God's people were called the saints, always. The Hebrew children were saints. They were God's people, saints. Then along comes Jesus, right? And people believed on him to be saved, and they were saints. So that's a believer. That's a church. So we got two kinds. Old Testament saints. That would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know them. You can name them. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can name them. And then Jesus comes along, and that term changes to they that believed on him. That's you. You're a saint. You're the church. You're his bride. You're saints. And then we get raptured out, and there are people in the tribulation that get saved, and they're saints. They're not Old Testament saints. They're not the church saints, but they're saints. So when the Bible says, and you're going to get confused by this if you don't understand the terminology, that the Antichrist is going to rise up and he's going to overcome the saints, you need to understand what that means. Has he overcome you? No, you're at the marriage supper of the Lamb with the King. This is a very damnable doctrine. I want you to understand this, because I had someone tell me this, use this verse and say, well, that proves the church goes through the tribulation. The devil overcomes the saints. I said, you don't understand what that means. There's three saints. Is he overcoming Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Old Testament saints? No. He's not overcoming you either. He's overcoming the people that get saved during the tribulation because he cuts their heads off. We see them later waving palms under the altar in heaven, saying, how long, God, till you avenge us? Three saints. You should know that. And don't get confused by that. This just reminded me. I'm not sure I told you that before. He is going to confirm a covenant with many, especially Israel. He's going to be Israel's Messiah. He is not going to answer to any earthly authority. He's going to be higher than anyone else on earth. He has no regard for the religion of his ancestors. If he is a Gentile, remember, he's coming up out of the sea. The Antichrist comes out of the sea. The false prophet comes out of the land. I think the false prophet has to be Jewish. If the Antichrist is a Gentile, could he be a Catholic? Sure. Could he be a Protestant? Sure. Could he be a lover of Mohammed? Sure. Could he be a Hindu? Sure. I don't know. But it says whatever he was raised as a Gentile, he's going to disregard that religion. Well, obviously he would. He's going to claim to be greater than any god. He's actually going to claim to be God. He is going to, and along with his false prophet, claim that he's actually Christ. Remember, we've got an anti-Christ, an anti-Holy Spirit, and Satan being an anti-God, the perfect bad trinity. And he's going to be worshipped by the whole world. I hope you're getting a picture of these two, I want to say partners in crime, but it's way worse than that. These deceivers of the whole world. We are going to be raptured before for the Antichrist and his false prophet, false Holy Spirit minion are revealed. I'm going to end with 2 Thessalonians. We've got to get the Apostle Paul in here. And I'm in the second chapter of the first verse. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together in him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. For no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits, this is the Antichrist, as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. When the bad things really roll out, it's the halfway mark. Jesus calls it the Great Depression. And you know that it's happening when this man of perdition, interesting side here, Judas is also called man of perdition. Definitely have the spirit of Judas. When this man of perdition goes into the newly built temple, which he promises the Jews at the beginning of the tribulation and builds for them, he goes into the Holy of Holies and sits and calls himself God. There's only one place in the Holy of Holies you can sit, and that's on the mercy seat of Christ. There's no place to sit and there's no chairs. This Antichrist is so full of himself and so anti-God that he sits as if he were Christ on the mercy seat of God, declares himself God, and demands that the whole earth worship him. And he says to God, game on. And God brings it. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can understand even the hard stuff. And I pray that tonight you would take what you've taught us and you make us richer for it. Make us more committed to your study and your witness and your love. We thank you that you sent Jesus. We thank you that we don't have to be here when these bad things happen. But Lord, let us tell everyone we know to make sure that they know, that they know, that they know that you are Savior and Lord and King. We love you and we worship you in the name above all names. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.